Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Our study today will be verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Amen." Father, we thank You for the beginning of Peter's message and even the great things that are said to us in this verse. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and even inspired by You, that we would live in the light of Your blessing and live more fully for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is revealing, I think, of Peter's mature understanding of the gospel that he begins this of his second letter with an emphasis on the sufficiency of God's power toward His people. You see, he's aiming for us to embrace a life that is consecrated to God in godliness and a growing spiritual character. And the secret of all this godliness, he confides, is found in these words, by His divine power. Christians are converted to saving faith by God's supernatural work. And he says that that same source is going to empower all our further spiritual growth. Well, just as every house must be built on a solid foundation, if it's going to stand the test of time and circumstance, so also our salvation must have a strong foundation if it's going to endure and strengthen. And so Peter writes that the Christian life is built, it turns out, on an ideal and an all-sufficient foundation. That's what he says here, the work of divine power in our regeneration. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, he wrote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God." 1 Peter 1:23. Now, by imperishable seed, he's referring to a supernatural beginning to our salvation. You see, it's based on God's power at work in us through His Word that the Christian lives and grows into a deeper knowledge of God until we finally enter glory. The beginning is absolutely key. And so a professing Christian who did not begin with a new birth, that doesn't mean you have to remember your conversion. It doesn't mean you have to have a dramatic conversion story. But if you did not actually have the new birth, that means you're not actually saved. Your profession of faith will be fleeting. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress talked about the thief who climbs over the wall and doesn't go by the gate. The gate is the conversion that is God's supernatural regenerating work. But it also means that if you are saved, if you know that you believe in the Lord Jesus, you know His power in your life, you see it's all the result of His divine power working in you. You can rely on that. He called you from darkness to light. And that's if that's true of you, your feet will be standing squarely on the foundation of God's Word by which you first were saved. Well, verse 3 opens up the first main point of 2 Peter, the first presentation, the first sermonette, we might say, the aim of which is that he would instruct us in how we will attain to assurance of salvation in such a way that we actually will be saved. It's possible to have a false assurance of salvation, but he wants us to have a true assurance of salvation that will ultimately grant us, verse 11 says, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's beginning this first message, and he does so by taking us back to the beginning in the power of God that caused our conversion. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this verse one of the most remarkable descriptions of the Christian life that can be found anywhere. And the reason for that accolade is the thoroughgoing supernaturalism in which Peter is grounding our salvation. Everything we have received in Christ has been granted by God's divine power. I wonder if Peter was remembering his own first public profession of saving faith. It's found in Matthew 16. Jesus had brought his disciples away from the crowd, and he asked them the question, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they worked through all the various options that were going around. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Matthew 16:15. But then, as always must be the case in salvation, Jesus makes it personal to us. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the great question in the gospel appeal. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, spoke first. He's the impetuous one, but this time it's a good impetuosity. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a remarkable thing for him to say. We call that verse, Matthew 16:15, the great confession. Jesus is the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one Savior, a long promise, and you've come into the world. You are the Son of God. That's the most basic confession everyone must make if they wish to be saved. Jesus is the promised Savior. He is the Son of God. Interestingly, the Gospel of John, when John's finishing his Gospel, he tells why he wrote it, and it's the same message. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31. Well, I think Peter surely must never have forgotten that, but he also would never have forgotten what Jesus said immediately in response. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," Matthew 16:17. You see, Jesus didn't go, "Peter, you're the man. I mean, it's all, look, you're great. This is, look at the breakthrough you've made. Look at the insight. What scholarship you must have done." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "Look, Peter, your conversion, wonderful and vital as it is all the result of God's power in your life. It is God has revealed this to you. This is God's work in you. It's his gift. It's his saving work." Jesus insists that conversion does not result from human reasoning or persuasion. Now, that will be part of it, but it's not the cause of it. It's not, certainly not emotional manipulation, as is so widely the attempt today. No, it's the supernatural gift, the revelation of God to the soul. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, "Conversion is the peculiar work of God. There are some works that none can do, but God alone, not man, not angels. One of them is creation," Edwards says. The second one is the raising of the dead. And he says, "Such is the conversion of the soul. It is both a new creation and a resurrection." Now, it is sad to realize that in our time, I think probably the great majority of Bible-believing Christians are taught that their faith precedes regeneration. Why are you born again? How are you born again? Because you first believe. Faith precedes regeneration. It is taught. Now, that view, for one thing, vastly underestimates the enslaving and the crippling power of sin. Sin has so corrupted fallen mankind that, according to the Bible, we are not able to believe until we have first been brought to life. Faith must flow from regeneration. First regeneration, then faith. Why? Because until we're brought to life, we could not possibly believe. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Until you have been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And none of us was the cause of our natural birth. We owe our lives entirely to God and our parents. By the way, kids, that's why you should honor your mother and father. But by analogy, we likewise are not the cause of our rebirth, of our spiritual birth in Christ. Now, the counter-argument is, well, the way it works is that God gives everybody a little grace. It's kind of a rising tide of grace floating out in the world because Jesus has come and died on the cross. And so that enables you, if you are willing, to believe. But that's not at all what the Bible says. You see, prior to our conversion, the Bible says we are not merely sick or debilitated or weak. How does Paul say it so clearly in Ephesians 2, 1? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I don't think it's controversial to say that it is a characteristic of the dead that they cannot respond. They cannot cause. They cannot contribute. And when it comes to believing the gospel, Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Now, that's corruption, and it's true. People don't like the gospel. You may have noticed that. I was that way before I was converted. I remember that very well before suddenly I was changed by God through his word. And if the radio should fall upon a sermon, their hands are lightning quick to change, to press the button, get it off of that. If you try to witness to them, I remember the woman who tried to witness to me when I first moved to Philadelphia, and God would use that to at least send me to the church. And my body language alone said, stop. Look, it was nice. I carried some boxes down from her apartment. She was moving out, and she tries to witness to me. I just put it, no, it's not right. Fortunately, she was bold enough to tell me of a good church. I ended up going there, and there I heard the gospel was saved, but that's another story. But that's the attitude of the natural. But Paul, see, Paul doesn't only say that. It's not only folly to them. And this seals the deal. He says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person is not able to understand the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. If you're spiritually dead, you're not able to understand the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So here's the question. How are we converted? How is someone ever? It's a great question. How is somebody, and you think, well, I'm really hoping that my neighbor can come to know Christ. If you really think about it, you will utterly despair. It is actually impossible unless God will supernaturally work through his word to bring them from death to life. Here's how Paul puts it. He calls it a resurrection. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. And so conversion to Christ through saving faith is the giving of life to those who are dead. Regeneration precedes and causes faith. R.C. Sproul says, the reason we do not cooperate with regenerating grace before it acts upon us and in us is that we cannot. We cannot because we are spiritually dead. We can no more assist the Holy Spirit in quickening our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus in raising him from the dead. Well, so it is that for Peter and the New Testament as a whole, saving faith does not precede and cause regeneration. Quite the opposite. It's by God's divine power. It is his regenerating supernatural work, a resurrection that is the origin of our saving faith. By the way, that causes us to go from despair to optimism about the salvation of other people. If God could do it in my life, he can do it in theirs. They can be saved because the power of God is at work in the gospel. Well, if regeneration was preceded and caused by our act of faith, if that really was true, that my faith was the key and it caused my salvation, what bad news that would be. Because then our salvation would continue to rely on our strength of will rather than on the grace of God. You see, here's a foundation that will inevitably lead to weakness and doubt. And in contrast, Peter wants us to look back on the divine power that's the root of our salvation so that we will continue to rely on God's mighty grace to enable our growth in life and godliness. His point is not immediately to make a point about the past, but to make the truth about our beginning, because it also tells us about our present, about our future. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what are some of the things that God has given us? Well, we've been talking about them, the new birth. Don't ever underestimate the difference it makes that you've been born again if you're a true believer. The faith by which we believe is itself something God has given, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian can look back on his or her regeneration, on something that God has graciously bestowed, and that is sufficient for us to continue in life and godliness. We look forward to the challenges of the Christian life, knowing that God's power will continue to grant everything we need to persevere in salvation. As in the imagery of 1 Peter 1:23, it's like a mighty root that enables a tree to grow strong and vibrant and tall. So also the seed of God's power in our regeneration empowers us to a vibrant and fruitful Christian life. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for power is dunamis, and we get from that the word dynamite. Now, we think of dynamite as a large explosion that leaves a pile of rubble. Well, to be sure, the power of God is able to overcome obstacles, but that's really not the way to think of it. Instead, James Shattuck notes, the dynamite Peter refers to is more like the gasoline that you put into your car. It's not flashy. It has no big bang. In fact, you don't even really see it. It is just a dependable, ongoing source of power that gets you where you're going. I like that last statement particularly. God's power, his work in your life through the Holy Spirit, is a dependable, ongoing source of power that's going to get you into heaven. God has given us his word, and he sent his Holy Spirit to enlighten us to truth. And from these, there is an inward source of supernatural power that enables us to persevere and grow. Now, Paul spoke very similarly when he was describing his prayer, that great prayer at the end of Ephesians 1. He has three things he prays for, and one of them is this, that he would grant them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then he said, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection idea again. God has supplied resurrection power to enable believers to overcome the forces of unbelief and even death. Now, Paul says remarkably that the power that we're to know, we're to experience, it's not merely like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if that power was able to do that, it is able to enable you to continue in faith and godliness. Now, the Christian inevitably wonders how he or she will prevail in salvation despite the temptations of sin, despite the opposition and the enticements and the hostility and the mocking of the world, not to mention our own tendency to evil and folly, these hearts that still have this residue of a desire to do evil. We all weary with this. We wonder how someone like me is supposed to persevere unto eternal life in Christ. Well, Peter knew what these things were all about. And his answer is God's power bestowed to us. If you believe in Jesus for your salvation, you have been born again by God's power through the Spirit who dwells within you. And that means there's a new instinct within you. And it's going to compete, and it's going to grow in its competition with the old instinct. This, by the way, is that while Christians can sin, they can't sin well. At least not the way we used to, and we don't get the fun out of it that we once did. You know, since I was a Christian, that old sin isn't as fun anymore. Amen. That's the Holy Spirit in you. And it's a new instinct trying to drive you in a new direction. The Holy Spirit's like the magnet in a compass that points true north. And so we may try to turn away from God. He will keep turning us back. We won't be able to get away. Inwardly, there is the Holy Spirit and God's power. This is why a true believer will continue holding on to God through faith, because God will continue working in him or her to that end. Listen to how Peter put it in his first letter. By the way, I was talking last week about the canon issues with 2 Peter, and the liberal scholars say these are completely different letters. Oh, are they? He starts 2 Peter by talking about his divine power at work in us, enabling us. Look at how he starts 1 Peter. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's the kicker. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, 3 to 5. He says, see, if you're in Christ, it's God's power. Now, it's going to be through faith. It's going to lead. God's power is going to be driving you to faith, pushing you back to faith, strengthening your faith. But it's his power that is guarding you for salvation when Jesus returns. Now, God's power not only works in us to impel salvation, it also provides for us all the things that we need to continue in faith. Not only, Peter does not say that God provides some things for you. No, he says here in verse 3, he provides everything for you. He has granted to us all things for perseverance and salvation. Now, primarily this is true because God has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all things are in him for salvation. He is our Redeemer and our Deliverer, our King, our priest, and our prophet. Mark Johnson writes, everything needful for eternal life and living it out in daily experience is provided for us through our union with Christ. In Jesus, we have cleansing, his cleansing blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We have his present intercession from heaven, Romans 8:34. We don't think about that as much as we should. My friends, right now, the Jesus, not some notional Jesus, some Jesus of our imagination, the Jesus of the Bible who did all these things. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying for us right now as his word's being preached. He's praying for you when you're tempted, when you're weak, when you're fed up. You don't think you can keep doing it. Or in those moments when you feel that inspiration, it's Jesus exercising his ministry from the right hand of the throne, praying for you. What a resource that is. We have the surety of God's covenant of grace, because as Hebrews 6:19, Jesus has gone on our behalf as our covenant representative, like an anchor into the throne of God, and we're like a ship still out in the storm, but we're tied to the anchor, and it's going to reel us in. The anchor is going to pull us safely into heaven. What a resource that is, Jesus' surety of the covenant of grace. William Van Dudewaard urges us to look to the whole of Christ's saving work, from regeneration and justification to sanctification and glorification. All of these are granted to us, signed and sealed in Jesus' blood. Now, many of us have had the experience of purchasing a kit for assembly. Maybe it's exercise equipment. Maybe it's furniture. Now, I love these because it's one of my few domestic competencies. And I insist that I get to be the one who puts it together, which is why, and you've had this experience, it is so frustrating. You get it all. You've made a mess. There's box materials everywhere, and you've cut the plastic, and then there's parts missing. And they're always non-standard parts. You can't go to Ace and just get it. It's some special size that they invented and nobody else will get it. Or even worse, they don't line up. And they can't line up. And it's not going to work. It's not all there. It doesn't fit together. You know it's not going to endure. It's not going to work. And you wanted it to work. We've had that experience. Well, you see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we are going to find that it's all there. And we're going to say it all works. It all fits together. And so it's going to endure. It's going to happen in him. It's going to come together. We're going to continue. We're going to bear fruit for God in this life. We're going to enter safely into heaven for the life to come. You see, whatever you and I may need in life and in eternity is provided for us by God's power in the saving ministry of his Son. And you know what? We will have these all things not only now, but we'll have them forever. Because Jesus has conquered death. He lives forever. I love Hebrews 7:25. It's one of my favorite memory verses. He talks about the implications of the fact that Jesus is going on forever. The implication is that you and I will never, ever have in all eternity a time when our Savior is not doing everything needed for our salvation. Consequently, Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. We have all, everything's there. It fits together. It's going to work beautifully, and Jesus will always be there to make it so. But notice what we have been given all things for. Verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. God does not promise to give us everything we may want, especially in our present folly and sin. We should be grateful that is so. But rather, all that we need for life and godliness. Now, by life, he means eternal life, not merely its endless duration, but particularly its heavenly quality. Salvation means that we're alive to God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We live in the blessings he's designed for his people. And this is what Jesus meant when he says, I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Jesus wasn't talking about the chief imitation that is earthly happiness, a happiness that is based in perishing things and fleeting experiences. No, it's the joy of the Lord as he lives in our hearts. And Jesus offers true fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose, and meaning all through union with him and the calling of his eternal kingdom. And if we're to say, give me one word that will sum up this quality of life we're given, well, Peter gives it. It's godliness. He's not saying two things here. It's life and godliness. That's what he's talking about. Now, the Greek word here, eusebia, has a particular meaning of piety. We usually think of godliness in a negative way. That means we don't do worldliness. Well, that is certainly true. And so it's the things we don't want to sin. And so it's anti-world, anti-sin. But the particular quality that he emphasizes here is the God-devotedness. It's the God-wordness. Piety. It's life and piety. We're enabled to lead a God-word life rather than a world-word life, a sin-word life. And so we're to practice true piety. By the way, that's a word that's fallen out of our vocabulary, and it would be good to get it back. I think previous generations used it in a phony way, and so it became a bad word. Let's get it back. It's what he talks about here. Life and piety, a God-directed, even a God-disciplined, a God-ordered life through his word, through prayer, through the routines of worship that are embraced sincerely, God's word and the sacraments and Christian service. Simon Kistemacher writes, by obeying God's will in our lives, we practice godliness and experience the possession of eternal life. Now listen, Peter's very realistic about the challenges of a Christian life. And so he begins by noting that we are able to continue in the faith. We're to honor God. We're to become more like Jesus. And here's what he's saying. God, by divine power, has given us all things. There is then no excuse for you and me not to be growing in grace and godliness. That's his whole point here. By the way, remember, that was John's point in 1st to 3rd John. That was Paul's point in Colossians. We've been doing an apostolic tour of Christianity. You notice the similarities? Let's be growing in our faith. Let's be growing in our experience of the joy of spiritual life, of the delight in the Lord, of a growing Christian character by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek after Jesus. All things for us are in Christ for life and piety, provided and bestowed by God's grace in supernatural power. But notice the emphasis here. He doesn't say, look into yourself. He doesn't say it's all in you. No, it's not all in us. It's certainly, what we find in ourselves is discouragement and despair. No, we're to look away from ourselves to God, his grace, all that is in his Son, and on that basis to live for his sake. Well, we've seen that the Christian life rests on the foundation of God's divine power and sovereign grace, which gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, he's going to conclude verse 3. By telling us how it happens. So how does this work out? What's the instruction manual? Well, here it is. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There's the how-to. through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, all through 2 Peter, he's going to, I want to say harp, but that's a negative approach. He's going to continually remind us of knowledge. Not the head knowledge in a prideful way. No, the knowledge of God, to know him, to be in a relationship with him, and that it comes through the ministry of God's word. This whole section is going to culminate. It's going to move into the next section about true teaching versus false. He's going to talk about the word of God. It's a light shining in a bright place. Some of the most inspiring words about the power and efficacy of the scriptures are going to be found a few verses later in this book. And so when he speaks of knowledge, it's that which comes through the light of God's word, so that we know God and we grow in our relationship with him. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse gives, I think, a very helpful illustration about our right attitude towards Bible knowledge, the scriptures in the Bible. And he imagines a person who's standing before a window high in a skyscraper, and it's overlooking this incredible ocean vista. And he says, now what would we say if the person stood before that window and there's this beautiful scenic view, and he starts talking about the window? There's this certain kind of glass. You see how thick it is. You see the proportions here. Now, look at the way they put those corners together and the materials. We would say, dude, look out the window. Look through the glass. Don't look at the window. Look through the window. And the Bible is like that, Barnhouse says. He says, the Bible is a window, the purpose of which is that you would look through it and see Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a thing to be analyzed, criticized, outlined, and examined just for its own sake. The Bible is not an end in itself any more than the window is an end in itself. The window allows us to see the beauty that lies beyond. The Bible is the way to life in Jesus Christ. And so the growing Christian, he says here, is not merely one who diligently studies God's word. I don't want to poor mouth that at all. Please, let us diligently study God's word, but we do so in a way that we will know him and we'll grow closer to him and we'll be fortified with the knowledge of him, and it'll increase this desire to live for his glory. One of my favorite illustrations of this is given by B.B. Warfield. And he tells, this is about a century or so ago, and there was a soldier in one of our great western cities, and there was a riot going on, violent rioting and mayhem. And in the midst of that dangerous crowd, he spied a man who was coming his direction, and he exhibited a calm and firm demeanor. And the man stood out just for his calmness, his inward strength. And Warfield writes how the soldier approached the man, let me quote him now, and he said, and touching his chest with his forefinger, he demanded without preface, what is the chief end of man? On receiving the countersign, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, he said, ah, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy just by your looks. Why? That's just what I was thinking of you, came back the reply. Now see, Warfield's meaning is those who have come to know God and have rely upon him and live for his glory. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches. They are the ones who are best able to handle the difficulties of life. Well, Peter says the how-to is to grow in our knowledge of him through his word so that we're fortified. And he specifies that we're to seek to know him who called us. So we are to know this God, but to know him as the one who has called us efficaciously into salvation. He has called us into a relationship with him for godliness. We're not just sitting there going, I wish I could know him. He's awesome. Would that I could have such a God. No. He has called you to that very thing. And life and godliness. You see, the calling of God to which Peter refers is not a mere invitation, and you decide what you will do with it. No, well, we would all decide not to accept it. But the Holy Spirit enters in. This is back to conversion again. And it's the effectual call that actually creates faith sovereignly. And God's calling keeps us in the faith Because the one who calls us to salvation perseveres with us until we are saved. This is how Jesus put it in John 10, 27 to 28. He puts it all there. The effectual calling, the word going forth, the response of faith in his people and their eternal security. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. His voice awaking us to the knowledge of him, leading to a life of following him. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, for no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 to 28. To know Jesus as him who has called us is to be confident of your eternal destiny, as well as his present redemptive power for you to follow and serve. Well, verse 3, Peter concludes it by referring to that destiny that to which we are called. The one that awaits us who trusts the Lord, who has called us into his own glory and excellence. Now, many commentators take that last statement, by his own glory and excellence, in that way, by. It's what God used. It makes far more sense. The grammar could go either way, that he's saying it's what you've been called to. We have the origin, we have the calling, we have the destination of the calling. That makes far more sense of this passage. You see, if we know God through his word and we understand that he's called me, when we realize then where we're headed, isn't it important to know where your life's journey is headed? And Peter says it's to participate in his own glory and excellence. And isn't that the very thing that Jesus prayed for in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that they may be where I am and that they shall see my glory. This is the to what we have been called. We need to know that. And so we struggle in this world, beset with sin and temptations and afflictions and travails. It can be overwhelming. It's almost crushing until we realize it's all leading us in God's own way to his glory. And it's going to lead us to a place in the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're on the way to we have a wedding invitation. And we're on our way to the wedding feast of Jesus at the end of the ages with his bride, the church, Revelation 19, 6 to 10. And Peter adds to our future entrance into glory, our attainment to his excellence. Well, that refers to the beauty of his character, the excellence of his spirit, the radiance of his nature and character. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this we know for certain, that the image of God shall then be perfectly renewed in us, so to know and feel no more labor, no more pensiveness of heart, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more temptations. They shall all then cease, and we shall be holy as he is holy. My friends, that's what we are called to as the people of Christ. You go, no, I thought we were called to sorrow and suffering, to bear our cross with many blessings. Yes, we have been. Don't forget the many blessings, and we can underrate them. But there is more. We are called beyond the fading circles of this world to an eternity in his glory as those who have partaken of his excellence. After we have been renewed in his image, surely you're thinking with me of 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then what's the application? It's Peter's application. Everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself. That's the program. Let's get with it. That's my destination. Here's the power. Here's what that power is for. I've been called to him, and this is what he's called me to, his excellence. Why should I keep swallowing around like I had not been born again? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Well, as we consider this opening salvo of Peter's wonderful message, I think it asks us to consider some questions. Here's one. Do we think and live as if this life is all this there is? That's how we naturally think. I'm going to die at a certain point. I got to fit it all in. I got to have the experiences. I got to have the stuff. And it's not great, but it's all I got, so let's go for it. But the Christian goes, it doesn't end then. This is not all there is. My death is a beginning. It's going to go on and on. This life is leading me into another life, the age to come, Jesus said, the wedding feast of the Lamb in eternity in glory. And suddenly the luster of the things in this world begins to fade. Do we realize that we've been drawn by the loving call of a Lord who is filled with glory and excellence? Does it help us to know that God is real? It's not a game, that He hears us when we pray, and He's given us everything that we need in Christ to prevail in faith and godliness. You see, Peter's reasoning is if we think this way, if we know, he says at the end of this passage, I want to remind you of these things. You've heard them, but don't forget them. That's his whole line of reasoning. You see, it will change the way we live and the way we think. Let me conclude with C.S. Lewis, who observed that the problem with most Christians is not that we aspire to too much, but that we settle for so little. In that extraordinary essay titled The Weight of Glory, Lewis compares us to an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. Now, what he means is if we thought about the glory to which we're called, we would not so greatly esteem the meager offerings of this world. That's what Peter's saying. He says, think about God, especially through His Word. Know that He's real. He hears you when you pray, that Jesus is at His right hand. He has called you into His eternal glory. He's going to bring you there. Think of heaven and the glory to come, when the struggle against sin will be no more. You see, it doesn't give us the answer to all of our conundrums, but it tells us what we need to know. By whatever it is, whatever horrible thing that awaits you or me, it is by this means in Christ through His blood that He is taking you into an eternity of glory. These light and momentary afflictions, Paul says, are preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory. That's the gospel truth. And if we think that way, we will live now for His glory. We will grow in our faith, and His power will transform us. Even now, it starts more and more into the image of Christ, into His excellency. And He's waiting for us at journey's end. And you know what? He's actually with you every step of the way. God has given us everything we need in Christ that we would live for Him. Father, we pray with thanks for this marvelous gospel. How could we have made it up or imagined it? And yet, You have saved us by Your Son. And so, Father, I do pray that we would escape the trap of worldly thinking, as if there was no heaven, there is no Christ, there is no age to come. Lord, there is. You tell us there is. You open it to us. So cause us to look through the window of Your Word, to see You and Your glory in Christ, to see us for who we are. What is the pilgrimage we're on? And Lord, renew our hope. I pray so many of us in different ways, Lord, have great challenges. Strengthen us through a vision of Christ and the glory that is to come and His faithfulness, Your power for all we need. And help us day by day to walk in a strengthened faith for You. We pray in Christ's name, amen.